I'm excited this morning to return to a passage we started looking at a couple of months ago. I guess last month, actually. Revelation chapter 1. If you'd go ahead and turn to Revelation 1, ending of verse 5 and beginning of verse 6. We're going to continue in this series that we're calling Doxology, looking at these words of glory or words spoken in glory of God, these doxologies in the New Testament. And like I said, we'll go back to this one in Revelation and look at the second half that we didn't really look at last time. I'll go ahead and read the whole doxology this morning as we get started. If you're able, I'd invite you to please stand out of reverence for the reading of God's word. This is Revelation 1, 5 to 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, as our Savior prayed for us, sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. Show us Christ in his grace, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, transform us by that grace more and more into the image of your Son. In the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So, looking at this, I have a confession to make. As we begin, I was a music major in college, and I hated classical music. Hated it. I had to log a certain number of concerts that I attended each semester, and so I would go and try to appreciate the Baroque quartet or the piano ensemble or whatever it is. I mean, before I started, I didn't even know Baroque's quartetted or pianos ensembled, and I had to write a meaningful report about it after attending it. I hated it. Absolutely hated it. I was just a Mexican guitar picker, growing up picking guitar in Mexico. I had no clue what was going on studying classical music. So it's probably no surprise to you that I was only a classical music major for one semester in college. That was it. You know, it's really hard to be a classical music major if you don't like classical music. Why do I tell this story? Because sometimes you're a Christian who hates your calling to be a Christian. Maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but I don't think so. You don't always love what you're called to do as a Christian. Sometimes you love it even less than you'd like to admit. It's a huge struggle to appreciate the high calling of the Christian life, the calling that we have received now that we've put our faith in Jesus. Sometimes if you're honest, you resent that calling. It's hard. This doxology-shaped life we've been looking at, this life of glory and honor and worship pointed to God alone, it's hard. Sometimes we resent it because it's hard. Maybe you're thinking about switching majors like I did, or maybe you're thinking about dropping out altogether. There's good news, though. I don't hate classical music anymore. I actually kind of enjoy it. Even Sophie enjoys it. She's always asking, "Daddy, play the ah." According to Sophie, that's the Mozart chorale playlist on Spotify. I kind of love it now. It's even more fun with Sophia. It's possible, and here's the good news, it's possible to find beauty even in something you once found hard to love. The second half of John's doxology in Revelation 1:5-6 is all about this high calling of the Christian life, this high calling of obedience and worship that's placed on our life as followers of Jesus. To him who made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. We're going to unpack that together, but it's all about living a life of obedience under God's rule and a life of complete worship to God, a life pointed upward to his glory. And it's a wonderful way of life, but sometimes we're not so convinced. I think like a lot of things that we find difficult to do, it's hard to love something that you're just not very good at. But John doesn't seem to have that same problem. John here is elated. He's standing in doxology, breaking out in praise to God for this great calling here at the outset of Revelation. To him who made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And we're thinking, I don't know, John, I'm not so convinced. Where's the hope in moments like this? Where's the hope when you really find it hard to love and appreciate your calling to be a Christian because it's just so hard? Well, here's what I want to do this morning. If you'll go there with me, if you're willing to go there with me, even if you're feeling like giving up today, let's walk together through this doxology and see how it how it brings to light some important things about our Christian calling. What I want to show you is that you can live out your Christian calling with confidence because of Jesus, and you can love doing it too. So from this second half of John's doxology, I want to show you from this doxology some of the major themes in Revelation, three important truths about your calling as a Christian. Three truths. Truth number one, it's a high calling. Truth number two, it's a hard calling. And truth number three, it's a hopeful calling. First calling, first truth, your calling as a Christian is a high calling. Let's look at that together for a minute. John's doxology, this word of glory to God, is being shaped really at this point from a moment in Israel's history in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 19, I'd invite you, if you have a Bible, to look at Exodus 19 with me, because this story that we read in Exodus 19 is shaping what John says in his doxology at this point. Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 to 6. So here, to get a feel for the story, the Hebrews have been set free from slavery in Egypt. And in Exodus 19, 4 to 6, we have the beginnings of the covenant made with Israel. When they entered this national covenant at Sinai and were set apart from all of the other nations of the earth as God's people, as holy, chosen, special people for God. And in Exodus 19, 4 to 6, here's what God tells Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me, here it is, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This idea of kingdom and priest that we read in Revelation 1, it comes straight out of Exodus 19. So what does it mean when John says that Jesus has made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father? You know, I always get a little nervous about a phrase like this, especially on a hot day out here. Kingdom of priests is like a kill switch for your brain sometimes. It's one of those theological words that can just shut it down. So let's look at what this means, kingdom and priests, and how it relates to this struggle we sometimes have to fulfill our calling as Christians. Let's look at this idea of kingdom first. You were called to obey God as members of his kingdom. In a big way, this story of kingdom is a story of the whole Bible. We could go on and on and on. But let's just look at the concept of kingdom right now. The concept of kingdom might be a little bit easier than the idea of priests. It's not swords and castles with moats and dragons and charming princesses and dashing princess. I'm sorry, kids, if that's where you thought kingdom was going. I'm sorry, grown-ups, too. As cool as all that might be, that's not what this is about. What is a kingdom? A kingdom, in its most basic form, I think we understand, is citizens under a ruler, right? Citizens under a ruler. Add to that this covenant idea from the ancient Near East, this place where Exodus 19 is happening, this idea of a people who are delivered and thus owe complete devotion and allegiance to their great deliverer, duty bound to obey his laws in his kingdom, because he has delivered them. That's the idea here. We're saved out of the disobedience that deserved God's wrath. We're delivered not just out there into the world to do our own thing. We're delivered into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Deliverance implies duty from the one who has been delivered. Living under God's rule. Obeying God in everything we say and do. That's being made a kingdom in its most basic sense. Living the doxology life of giving God glory through kingdom obedience in all things. This is hard to do. This means that when you clock in at work, or when your parents shake you awake for school, or when the baby cries at 3 a.m., you don't call the shots. How you respond in that moment, how you go about your day in that place, how you interact with others where the Lord has led you to be in that moment is a kingdom moment. It's a moment where you are called to give kingdom allegiance and obedience to God. You don't call the shots. You don't set the agenda. You don't make the rules. You are to be about God's program in all things. You're called to obey the one who has set you free. To be made a kingdom in this sense means allegiance and obedience to a new ruler, and you're not the ruler. Deliverance implies duty to the one who has delivered you. So that's the idea of kingdom here in its basic sense. What about this idea of priests? Okay, if that's kingdom, allegiance, obedience, what is it to be a priest? Well, you're called to worship God as priests in this kingdom. Don't think about the priest from movies on Netflix or maybe the priest you knew at parochial school. Think about what priests did in the Old Testament. What was a priest in the Old Testament? Priests serve in the worship of God. In Israel, you would go to the temple and the priest would lead the worship. They would make the sacrifice. They would lead the people in the worship of God, the true God of Israel. But in another sense, all the people are priests. They're a kingdom of priests, the Lord says. Israel is this kingdom of priests in this way. They're a priest people among the nations. So if you're in Israel, you go to the temple and the priests lead the worship. The priests lead you to God in a sense. If you're one of the nations surrounding Israel, where do you find God? You go to the people of priests. You go to the kingdom of priests. Peter in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 says that part of our priestly calling is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So proclaiming the excellencies of God with worshiping lives, with worshiping lips, that's what it means to be a priestly life. It's to say, come and see God's mercy. So on a Tuesday afternoon in Temecula, when your coworkers are looking over at your workstation or looking over at your office or scrolling through your social media, and they're looking for the meaning and hope of life that they just can't seem to put their finger on, they should see the light of Christ beaming off of you in all things because you're living a doxology life. You're living a kingdom of priest life. You're living a life that gives allegiance to God and worships him in all things. And that's just beaming off of you. This curiosity provoking, this enticing, this inviting witness to the God who has delivered you, to the God whom you serve as a priest, a worshiper of God through faith in Christ. That's this idea of kingdom and priest. That's the doxology-shaped life that proclaims the glory of God. So to be a kingdom and priest, it means obeying and worshiping God. And those aren't isolated activities. It's not as if there's a checklist for your kingdom obedience over here and a checklist for your kingdom worship over here. Romans 12 says that discerning and doing God's will, which is obedience, is being a living sacrifice, this spiritual worship. So obedience and worship, they're two sides of the same coin. It's this doxology way of life. It's allegiance, obedience, and devotion, worship to the one who has delivered you. And there's no higher calling because there is no greater love which anyone anywhere has been called to do anything. We've looked at what the calling is, but why is it a high calling? That's this first truth I wanted to show you. Why is it a high calling, this calling on your life as a Christian? It's a high calling because God lovingly delivered you to fulfill this calling. Look at what God tells Israel in Exodus 19. He says, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God is speaking here of his loving deliverance of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. This tender way of describing how he rescued Israel from their affliction. How he lovingly delivered his people. Deuteronomy 32:11 describes Israel in her captivity like a baby eagle that has tumbled out of its nest, helpless, doomed, plummeting to its death on earth. God came to their rescue like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, its soft outer feathers. In that same way, by that same tender love, God has saved you. If you have put your faith in Jesus, then you know what it is to be falling like a rock to the bottom out of the nest. And God, in his tender, loving mercy to you, has swooped down and stopped your fall, carried you back to the nest, carried you to the kingdom. I think John has this image in mind from Exodus 19 when he states it simply and clearly so there's no doubt of what he's talking about. These words that he says at the beginning of the doxology that declare Christ's glory, but they give us comfort that we need. He says, to him who loves us. To him who loves us. You see, our Christian calling isn't a high calling, like a sitting on a high horse kind of calling. It should never be that kind of calling. We should never be arrogant about being part of this kingdom. If that's been your experience interacting with Christians, then I'm sorry, that should never be the case. The only thing grandiose about the calling to be a Christian is the great mercy and love of God that has brought us into the kingdom. There's nothing in you that makes this a high calling. It's all because of the love of the one who has set you free. That's why this is such a high calling. So it's a high calling because of this love that delivered you. But it's a high calling as well because this love of God has consecrated you to fulfill this calling. All the earth is the Lord's, but Exodus 19:5 says, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. Treasured possession. This is loving consecration. What's that? What's consecration? When something is consecrated, it's declared sacred, dedicated, set apart for service and worship. Maybe the closest carryover we have in our culture today is this concept of christening a ship. We have some Navy people here at CPC. Ask them, they can tell you in more detail. But this idea of dedicating the ship, as I understand it, breaking a bottle of champagne over the bow, this ceremonial dedication for service, the religious overtones aren't really there anymore, but it lingers, this concept of this commissioning, this consecration for a specific set-apart purpose. Of course, now you mix that with polls on Facebook about what you should name the ship, you come up with Bodie McBoatface, right? You remember that one? I mean, this is a consecration. There's nothing sacred. To him who made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. This isn't a Bodie McBoatface calling. This is the high calling of the Christian life. It's a loving setting apart for service, this dedication, this deliverance from the one who has set you free for obedience and worship as a kingdom and priest to God. The Puritan writer Matthew Henry said, for these high honors and favors, we are bound to ascribe to him dominion and glory forever and ever. In other words, what a high calling. Let's be about this calling. Let's praise God for this calling. But it's not always that easy, is it? It's not as easy as all that. It's a high calling, but sometimes, if we're being honest, we just don't want to do it. It's a hard calling. That's the second truth I want you to see, particularly in how this doxology relates to the rest of Revelation. Second truth, your Christian calling is a hard calling. Maybe like me, looking around at my fellow music majors, just enamored with all things classical music, you're looking at John and just shaking your head, thinking, really, John? If you're willing to admit it this morning, if you're willing to admit your struggle to love the high calling that it is to be a Christian, then you're in good company. You're in good company. I think we have every reason to think that when we read this revelation, this vision that John was given for the churches, that the churches to whom he writes struggled with some of the very same things. They struggled to love being Christians, and they struggled with the hardness that it is to be a Christian. The book of Revelation is a book written with what's hard about this high calling in mind. It's a book written to remind the first readers in their struggles and us in our own struggles that Jesus wins, that the victory belongs to Christ. In what can seem like one long limping defeat living this life on earth, Jesus has the victory. That's what it's written to reveal. And it's written to reveal how we can fulfill this calling in light of that victory. Vern Poitras writes in his book on Revelation, I think it's so helpful, he says, Revelation shows that history involves spiritual war. In this war, there are two sides. You are either for God or against him. You either serve God, that's this high calling of kingdom and priests that we're talking about. You either serve God or in one way or another, you will be found worshiping Satan and his bestial agents. Thus, Revelation implicitly issues a challenge like Joshua's. Do you remember the challenge in Joshua? Joshua 24:15. Choose for yourselves this day who you will serve. That's a great point. And it's so hard to respond rightly to that call. That call to serve God, to choose whom this day you will serve. It's a war, like Poitras called it. It's a battle in every sense of the word. And I think we can narrow this battle down to two battle fronts that are represented in Revelation. This is what makes this calling hard. It's a hard calling because of tribulation. Let's call this the world pushing against you. That's the first battlefront. Tribulation, affliction, persecution. It's a major theme in Revelation. And it's one of the major battlefronts that we face when we seek to obey and worship God in all things. The world pushing against you. It's the power of the world pushing to bend your allegiance to its way, to defect to the kingdom of man. Here's an important principle to remember in light of the tribulation we face, the world pushing against us, and it's that tribulation precedes triumph. We see this in Revelation 7. Revelation 7, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That's Revelation 7, 9 and 10. By the way, it's appropriate to note, because it's Palm Sunday today, that the crowds in Jerusalem waving branches in their hands, these palm branches at the triumphal entry of Jesus, they were expecting a triumph of political proportions, of political liberation in the near term, and they had it all wrong. Tribulation precedes triumph. Maybe freedom from tribulation is something you expected as a Christian. You thought it'd be a little bit easier than this, right? Maybe it's been pretty underwhelming in that regard. But tribulation precedes triumph. There's no clearer picture than that of the cross of Christ. The throng of worshipers in Revelation 7 are those who got it right. They're praising the king with palm branches in their hands, not because he's coming to deliver them politically in the here and now, but because he has delivered them through the tribulation which they have endured. Look at verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." He said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation." Tribulation precedes triumph. In fact, that word tribulation here is the word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for what Israel suffered in Egypt. They went through tribulation as slaves in Egypt. Exodus 4:31, the people groaned in their tribulation before glorifying God as their triumphant deliverer. The world pushes against God's people throughout all time. It may take the shape of slavery in Egypt. It may take the shape of captivity in Babylon. It may take the shape of cultural marginalization and imprisonment, and even death in the present day. It may take shape of the shape of what the world has been doing to push against your allegiance this week in your life. Our high calling as a kingdom of priests, obeying and worshiping God, is a hard calling because of the tribulation that the devil hurls against God's people. It's the world pushing against you. It's also a hard calling, this is the second battlefront, because of temptation. The world pulling you towards it. The world pulling you towards it. The world seeking to latch on to the sinful desires that remain in you and pull you straight into its grasp. This is something else that plays out in Revelation. Revelation 17, 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup. That's the picture. A temptress holding out this golden cup of temptation. Eat, drink, and be satisfied in me, alluring you into the world's embrace. Having a hard time with your high calling to obey and worship God? Listen, have I got an offer for you? Don't serve God. That's so hard. Serve yourself. Come on inside. Give in to your every desire. I will satisfy you. Don't worry about the hard calling. Here's another principle to remember. The golden cup of temptation is full of dirt. It's full of dirt. The world and what it offers, it will choke you to death. Haven't we had enough of that? With every long draft from that cup, we sputter out horrible, chalky, soul-crushing and choking guilt and destruction, sadness. More and more, you think maybe it's time to just throw in the towel. It's too hard. Have you been there? Have you been there maybe even this week? You face a huge struggle to live up to this high calling because it's so hard, because of tribulation, the world pushing against you, because of temptation, the world pulling you towards it. You feel crushed and pulled apart all at once. You think, how in the world can I even do this? At this point, you're probably saying, yeah, that's exactly the point. It's a high calling. It's a really hard calling. Where's the hope? Where's the hope for us when we can't do this? If you think it seems impossibly difficult, you're half right. It is impossibly difficult in your own power. But the good news is this: you can find joy and confidence in this way of life because of Jesus. It's the third point I want to look at, bringing us to a close this morning with hope. Your Christian calling is a hopeful calling because of Jesus. You can live your Christian calling with confidence because of Jesus, and you can love doing it too. So let's think again about Exodus, right? Here's what I did. the Lord speaking. Here's what I did. Here's what I'm calling you to do. And here's what you will be if you do what I'm telling you to do. That's the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant made with Israel at Sinai in its most basic form. Here's what I did. Here's what I'm calling you to do. And if you do it, you will be my people. That's a big if, right? The people were pretty horrible at it, if you remember the story. Almost as if that was the point all along. It's almost as if the condition attached to God's special people being their special nation was the point all along, was given to show us something. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. What do the people say? They say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Don't you just read that and think, oh, ambitious are we? Hey guys, crazy idea. Next breath, right? Very next thing they do. Hey guys, crazy idea. Stay with me here. God just delivered us by his mighty hand and his tender love out of slavery in Egypt. What if we melted down all of our jewelry and made a golden calf to bow down and worship it? Don't laugh, because you know that you and I have done the exact same thing. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And you throw in the whole 40 years in the desert fiasco. The first generation doesn't even make it into Canaan. If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant. Where's the hope in that? There's no hope for us in the if. But there is hope in this. There was once an Israelite who actually said, all that the Lord has spoken, I will do. And he did it. His name is Jesus. At his baptism, Jesus went through this ceremonial washing of consecration, just like Israel at the foot of Sinai, preparing to receive the law. The law they turned around and disregarded immediately. Jesus went through this consecration for his service to God. For his service to God. And he went straight out into the desert for 40 days. Israel blew it over 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus goes out for 40 days into the desert and never once bowed the knee to the tempter. The devil mocked Jesus' loyalty to God time and again. He held out the golden cup of temptation. He tried to bend Jesus' allegiance and allure him into sin. At the height of Jesus' 40-day temptation, the devil takes him, if you look at Matthew 4, 8 through 10, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will just fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. All that the Lord has spoken, I will do. Philippians 2 says, and being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus bore the penalty for everyone, for you. When you have longed to love and worship and obey God, but you've just found the Christian calling impossibly difficult, and you've messed up, and you've blown it like Israel in the desert, bowing down to the golden calf, taking the golden cup of temptation, and you've blown it again. Jesus obeyed perfectly for you, and he bled and died to cover that disobedience, that sin, to make peace between you and God. We can have faith in the obedient Son of God, faith in the one who freed us from our sins by his blood, as John has already said. The one who made that old covenant if obsolete through his obedience on our behalf. See, that chapter is closed. There is no more ethnically defined national kingdom anymore. There's no longer a big if written over the door to this kingdom nation. In fact, for those Israelites who had a spiritual understanding, who had spiritual eyes to see, they knew that the if was always a losing proposition. And it was always meant to point them to the grace that was held out in that whole arrangement, looking through the worship of God, through the blood that was shed, to a better sacrifice and a better priest to come. They didn't put their hope in the if, and neither should you. They put their hope in the Jesus that all of this pointed towards. That's why you have this international praise community surrounding the throne. People from Timnath to Tibet to Temecula, California, who will wave palm branches of victory before the throne of the Lamb Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Therefore, no ifs involved. Therefore, because of Jesus, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them. We could use some of that this morning. Nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Not if, therefore, because of Jesus. That's where this calling that you and I get to participate in leads. You've been ushered into the kingdom that has no if written over the door. Only the sure hope of Jesus. Only the sure hope of Jesus' obedience and sacrifice in your place. Is that the kind of calling you could actually love? That you could actually be about? You're just getting started. This is where this kingdom is going. Every tear will be wiped away. There will be no more hardness about this calling. There will be no more tribulation. There will be triumph. So instead of praying now to close out our time in the Word, if you could love this kind of calling, I want to invite you to pray with me. The doxology is right there in your bulletin. To close our time looking at this doxology, if this is the kind of calling that you think you could actually love because of Jesus, because of this Jesus who has erased the if, who has perfectly satisfied your debt of sin, then I invite you to pray these words with me together. Let's pray saying these words of the doxology. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.